Before I launch into the passage we'll be looking at tonight, I'm going to start, as I promised last week, I'm going to share a bit of a testimony, and this is basically because this is what led to me to think about this passage in the first place. So it may surprise some of you to learn that I've recently taken up running. It surprised me myself, actually, when it happened. But the reason I mention that is that about a month ago, I was off for a run. I was heading down the little trail along the Menai Strait, along towards the Britannia Bridge. And I happened to run into some, well, not literally, but meet some friends of mine. In fact, I had just stopped running at that point. I'd just run up a steepish hill and needed a bit of a rest. So I was walking along and I saw three of my friends coming down towards me in the other direction. And it was Alice, Jen, and Amy. Jen is, in fact, just over there. So if you want confirmation of this story, you can ask her later. But basically, it turned out that Alice had been off running a little bit earlier on and had got back to her car and found she couldn't find her car key. So she realised she'd dropped it somewhere on the route, and they'd gone off to search for it, and they'd prayed and they were searching. And they met me, they invited me to join in the search. I figured, well, another pair of eyeballs wouldn't hurt, so why not? So we prayed a bit more, we set off. And then about an hour later, we still hadn't found this key. And I was just beginning to think, this may be not looking too hopeful. So at that point, actually, I was on my own for a little bit. The others were either ahead or behind me. And I thought, well, a bit more prayer wouldn't hurt. So I prayed one more time. And then within about 30 seconds, certainly no more than a minute or two later, there's a shout from up ahead. And Alice had just found this key. It was like lying there in plain sight, apparently. So God be praised. That's one of the quickest answers I've ever seen to a prayer. And the main reason, as I mentioned, this is that thinking about this lost key then led me to think about other lost things, such as, for example, sheep or coins, which led me quickly to Luke 15. But also, while I'm on the subject of prayer, this was for me a good reminder of a principle that I've kind of learned many times over the years. And this was actually stated. We had a sermon about 3 years ago. A chap called Andrew Ollerton was visiting, gave us a sermon on the subject of prayer. It was a brilliant sermon. Unfortunately, it didn't get recorded. There was a technical glitch, which I think was an interface issue between the projectionist's foot and the power switch on the computer. But for one reason or another, this sermon didn't get recorded. But the one thing that did particularly stick in my mind from the sermon was that prayer should be our first resource, not our last resort. So if you don't take away anything from what I say tonight, then just remember this one point from Andrew Ollerton's sermon 3 years ago. This is a good principle to live by, that prayer should be our first resource, not our last resort. But as I say, the thinking about the lost key then made me think about other lost things, which led me on to these parables that we're going to have a look at tonight. So this is the beginning of Luke 15. It's a chapter in which there are three well-known parables. The lost sheep, the lost coin, then the lost son, the prodigal son. We've had a lot of sermons in recent years about the prodigal son, so I'm not really going to touch on that one so much tonight, but think more about the other two stories. But Jesus, the chapter starts, "The tax collectors and sinners were all gathering round to hear Jesus. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, 'This man welcomes sinners and eats with them.' Then Jesus told them this parable. Suppose one of you has 100 sheep and loses one of them. Doesn't he leave the 99 in the open country and go after the lost sheep until he finds it? And when he finds it, he joyfully puts it on his shoulders and goes home. Then he calls his friends and neighbours together and says, 'Rejoice with me, I have found my lost sheep.' I tell you that in the same way, there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous people who do not need to repent. Or suppose that a woman has 10 silver coins and loses one. Doesn't she light a lamp, sweep the house, and search carefully until she finds it? And when she finds it, she calls her friends and neighbours together and says, 'Rejoice with me, I have found my lost coin.' In the same way, I tell you, there is rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents." So I think it's fair to say this parable really, or these parables, are not really about finding lost things. Yeah, God is able to help us find our keys when we misplace them, stuff like that. But it's not really about lost stuff so much as lost souls. God is very much in the business of finding lost souls. A few chapters later in Luke, Jesus describes his own mission as being to seek and save the lost. And then there's that well-known verse from John 3:16, or which is John 3:16, For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. And in case you're thinking this is just a New Testament thing, that God in the New Testament is different from God in the Old Testament, well, actually, right throughout the Bible, there's this God's heart for people to have life in him. For example, one of the particularly striking examples in Ezekiel, where God says, "Do I take any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the Sovereign Lord? Rather, am I not pleased when they turn from their ways and live?" And then at the end of that same chapter, "For I take no pleasure in the death of anyone, declares the Sovereign Lord. Repent and live." So this is a God whose heart is for the lost, a God who seeks and saves the lost. Now, the first of our parables about the lost sheep, this kind of resonates with a description Jesus gave of himself. He described himself as being the good shepherd who lays down his life for his sheep. And then in the second parable, it's talking about a lost coin. The Greek word used is drachma, which is a relatively small denomination coin. A Greek drachma was basically the same as a Roman denarius, which also gets mentioned quite a lot in the Gospels. And this is a picture of a denarius from, it's got Caesar Augustus. He was the chap who was in power, the Roman emperor at the time that Jesus was born. And one of these coins would be roughly a day's wage for a labourer. So I guess, I don't know, a labourer these days maybe get about 70 or 80 quid a day or something. So it's not a negligible amount of money, but this is a denarius. But apparently, I was reading one of my study Bibles, the footnote suggested that actually the woman who would have received these, who had these 10 coins, would probably have received them as a wedding gift. So actually for her, they would have had a lot more than just the sort of monetary value of them. And to lose one of them would be probably a bit more like losing a wedding ring than losing just a coin or sort of 100 quid or something. That's something to bear in mind thinking about this parable. But I think that the main point is that God doesn't give up searching. However lost you are, God's grace can find you. And God doesn't give up searching. We read in the first parable that the shepherd who's lost his sheep, he goes after it until he finds it. And then in the next parable, the woman sweeps the floor and lights lamps and stuff, and she searches carefully until she finds her missing coin. And however lost you are, God's grace can find you. However worthless and unlovely you might feel, God loves you. Whatever you might do, whatever you might say or think, you can't surprise God. If we think about the beginning of Psalm 139, "You have searched me, Lord, and you know me. You know when I sit, when I rise. You perceive my thoughts from afar. You discern my going out, my lying down. You are familiar with all my ways. Before a word is on my tongue, Lord, you know it completely." And it goes on in that same vein for quite a few more verses. So this is God who knows absolutely everything about us, even down to our very thoughts, before we think them. And that includes the really bad thoughts, because I don't know about you, but I certainly sometimes think things that I would really rather people didn't know about. My mind can be quite a murky place at times. But God knows the depths of that murk. He knows the absolute worst thing I have ever thought or ever will think, let alone things I say and do. And he loves me. It's not like I'm going to surprise God one day by thinking something so bad that he couldn't possibly have anything more to do with me. And this, I think, can take great comfort in that. And it's the same for each of us. This morning, Chris mentioned the sign, the poster was outside, which was relevant to what he was talking about the fullness that we have of life in Christ. As it happens, I just put that poster up about 2 days ago, and the previous poster we had was this one. You can never be too messed up to come to Jesus. And that's just totally true. However bad you might think you are, however bad you might be, you're not beyond the reach of God's love. So if you tonight are still seeking God, then I urge you to accept his invitation. Don't put off, but accept this thing. For one thing, you don't want to kind of miss the boat. Okay, you'll never be beyond God's love, but the time does come when you've left the decision too late and you can no longer turn to God. So that's certainly something you don't... The other week I was heading down to Oxford on the train, and I kind of misjudged how long it would take me to get from here to the station. And I arrived just in time to see the train pulling out, so I kind of had to wait an extra 3/4 of an hour for the next train, and I was about 2 hours late arriving. No big deal, but when it comes to choosing God, submitting to the Lordship of Christ, that's something that to miss that is just way more than missing a train. But there's another side to it as well, that like, it's not just about, Christianity isn't just pie in the sky when you die. It's not just like we endure a really crappy life now and have to kind of miss out on a whole bunch of really good stuff that we'd otherwise be able to do in order to get some reward later on. And there is a reward later on, to be sure, and an eternity of life with Christ. But there's also life with Christ kind of is now as well as in the future. And so actually going back to that poster I mentioned about the fullness of life, in fact, the verse just before the one about the Good Shepherd, Jesus said, "I have come that they may have life and have it to the full." And also I remember quite a few years ago now, there used to be a Christian Aid poster up in town, which the slogan of that was, "We believe in life before death." So yeah, the Christian life is not just about something that is to come in the future, but also that really following Jesus is the only way to have full satisfaction, to have a fully realized, fully vibrant life now. So it's worth going for. So yeah, if you haven't taken that plunge already, I encourage you to not delay it any further. But also, if you're praying for somebody, we were praying earlier about sort of friends and family, people that haven't yet, as far as we know, accepted Jesus. And if you are praying for somebody, then don't give up hope, because God hasn't given up on them and he won't give up on them. My godfather, strange enough, wasn't it? I think the idea of godfather is, of godparents, is they're supposed to be Christians and bring you up in the faith if your parents are kind of out of action. But for whatever reason, my parents chose a non-Christian to be my godfather. He was probably my dad's best friend, I think. They met when they were doing national service together in the late 50s in the RAF. And Stuart wasn't a Christian, but for many years, my dad prayed for him. He, I guess, took the opportunities to share the gospel when he could, but that wasn't all that often. But he prayed faithfully for him for years and years. And eventually, in about 1995, Stuart did accept the Lord, did become a Christian. And then about a year later, he died of a heart attack. But praise the Lord that before that point, he did accept that invitation. He did accept that call of Jesus and gave his life to him. And yeah, that was after many, I'm sure my dad wasn't the only one praying for him. But so yeah, if you are praying for somebody, then keep praying for them for as long as it takes. But that same story leads on to my next point, that finding the lost is a cause for great celebration. We get it twice, in fact, once in each of these parables. So the shepherd, he's found his sheep, he comes home, he calls his friends and neighbours together and says, "Rejoice with me, I have found my lost sheep." And similarly, the woman, she finds her coin and she calls all her friends and neighbours together and says, "Rejoice with me, I have found my lost coin." I have to admit that to me it always seems slightly over the top kind of response. You sort of find this coin or this sheep or whatever, and you bring all your friends and neighbours together for, well, I guess maybe you found the sheep, you could bring them all together for a barbecue. But yeah, so it maybe is a slightly bigger response than you might expect for these people. But on the other hand, Jesus assures us that this is the same response. This is what happens in heaven, when a sinner repents, there's rejoicing, there's a big party in heaven over just one sinner who repents, and sort of multiply that by all the people sort of coming to God. It's kind of party time. There's kind of a flip side to this. I was actually intending to just talk about, I was thinking as I was preparing the sermon, just about the sort of positive, the celebration thing. But then a strange thing happened to me yesterday. I was cycling into the office. I wanted to do a bit more work on my, or actually start work really on my slides for today. And I was cycling up the road and I just found myself starting to weep, which doesn't generally happen to me very often. And I really wasn't sure why, but just really kind of miserable for it actually. And then I kind of felt God explaining it to me, that he was giving me a glimpse into his own grief for those who basically go through their lives rejecting him, refusing to accept his offer of salvation. And I felt God, he was kind of telling me that this was nothing like the full extent, I just couldn't cope with the full extent of God's grief for those people who reject him. But it was enough, it really hurt for a bit. And I was thinking about that, this is kind of the flip side that we have, the celebration when people accept Jesus, but then when people refuse to accept him, it's such a tragedy. And it really should, both of those things really should inspire us to share the good news. The fact the good is not really a big enough word for it, is it? The glorious riches that await when you accept Jesus, but also the flip side, the what awaits if you refuse to submit to him. And so it should inspire our sharing the good news with those outside, but also it should inspire us as we support one another, we encourage one another to keep on walking faithfully with the Lord, to not fall away. Time for a pop culture reference. One of my favourite TV series ever is Firefly. It's quite old now, actually. It came out nearly 20 years ago, I think. It's by the guy who did Buffy the Vampire Slayer, and in my opinion, Firefly is even better. So it's basically, it involves this sort of ragtag bunch of misfits. It's kind of like a Western set in space. But the main protagonist is this bloke, Mal. He's the captain of Serenity, which is a Firefly-class spaceship, which is hence the name of the series. But before he became a sort of ship's captain, he was a military commander. And at one point in the series, we come across a former member of his team, and we learn a motto that this crew had, which is, when you can't run, you crawl. And when you can't do that, you find someone to carry you. And that's kind of how it should be, really, in the Christian family, that we are, each of us is kind of responsible for our own salvation, well, responsible for our own walk with the Lord, for making sure we're reading the Bible and praying and meeting together and stuff. But there are times when our walk does kind of slow to a crawl, and there are times when we need to be carried by each other. There will be times when I need some of you to carry me. There will be times when some of you may need me to carry you, or may need each other. So this is God in his wisdom has called us to be together as a family, not to kind of individually just on our own have a relationship with him. And it's largely, I think, so that we can support one another through the bad times and party with one another in the good times as well. And my third point, this one I was kind of a bit hesitant to share, but I kind of felt it was quite important, that God seeks and finds those that we might sometimes prefer to lose. There was one important detail I glossed over at the start of the reading, and that was the context of it. So the first few verses. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering round to hear Jesus. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, "This man welcomes sinners and eats with them." Then Jesus told them this parable, and he goes on to tell them three parables, of which we've looked at two tonight. But yeah, Jesus was no stranger to getting flack from the religious authorities of the day. And he told these particular parables in this chapter in direct response to grumblings from the Pharisees and the others about the fact he was eating with sinners. And amongst sinners, tax collectors are pretty much the chief of sinners. And one tax collector, of course, that we're probably familiar with is Zacchaeus. He was actually, when Jesus said that bit we looked at earlier on about his mission being to seek and save the lost, he was actually speaking to Zacchaeus at that time. And as it happens, Zacchaeus was the subject of our family service last Sunday morning. And you're probably familiar with the story. Basically, Zacchaeus is the chief tax collector in Jericho. Jesus goes to Jericho. Zacchaeus wants to see him. He's probably the least popular man in the entire city of Jericho. He's also quite short, so when the crowd gathers, he can't see over the tops of people's heads, and they're not going to sort of make way for him because they don't like him. So he comes up with another idea, which is to climb a tree so he can see Jesus from the tree, which seems to work quite well. And then Jesus gets to the bottom of the tree, stops, calls Zacchaeus down, and the rest kind of is history. But Wendy made quite a good point last Sunday, which is basically what Jesus didn't do. So first of all, he didn't tell him to go and mend his ways, and Jesus would come back in a year's time, see how he was getting on and see if he made the grade yet. And he didn't list to him all or even some of his faults. It would probably have been quite a long list if he had, but he didn't do that. What he did was he basically invited himself around for tea at his house. And Zacchaeus' response to Jesus was clear and very striking. He basically turned his life around. That's what, by the way, that's what the word repent means. The Greek word metanoia literally means to turn around. It's not just about feeling vaguely sorry for some bad stuff you might have done. It's actually like turning your life around, going God's direction. So there is a balance to be had, because on the one hand, there is a danger of being too liberal and basically saying anything goes, like God loves you and it's all nice and fluffy, you can do what you like and it's all good. And that's definitely a danger. But there is also a danger on the other side, that we can be too strict and end up falling into legalism and sort of insisting on a whole bunch of rules that we must keep before we can like have a relationship with God or anything. So both of them are kind of opposite, but I guess in some ways equal dangers. And the trick of the Christian life, I guess, is to try and sort of steer a course between these two extremes. I had a friend once who used to talk about kind of pendulum. He'd sort of describe the sort of finding the balance in the Christian life as being on a pendulum. He said, I know there's a balance because I see it every time I swing past. And I think sometimes I find myself in the danger of trying to categorize non-Christians or people I kind of assume are non-Christians as either somebody who would be a potential asset for the kingdom of God, or somebody who's maybe a bit more hassle than they're worth, or I just kind of wish they'd go away and bug somebody else rather than me. And sometimes I think we can turn a blind eye to some sins, perhaps the ones that we ourselves are especially prone to, and then bear down hard on other sins. And I think I do well to bear in mind what Jesus had to say about splinters and planks. So I have a challenge for us. I was going to say a challenge for you, but a challenge for each of us, myself included. So think of somebody you don't like or somebody who bugs you. Could be somebody within the church, could be somebody outside. There's maybe one or two political figures at the moment that would fit the bill. I'm sure without too much difficulty, each of us could think of somebody who, one way or another, we struggle with. Okay, all got somebody in mind? You don't need to share with anyone who it is you're thinking of. But here's the thing. We've established already, I hope, that God loves you. God loves that person just as much as he loves you and me. This is something I found over the years. I have had occasions when I tend to get on pretty well with most people, but I have had occasions when I have been having some difficulties with somebody, and there have been times that God has kind of reminded me that, well, actually, this guy that you're kind of getting angry with, that's like really irritating you, I died for him and I love him just the same as I died for you and I love you. So I found that that's kind of really changed my thinking a lot of the time, and often has actually helped in the path to reconciliation with that individual. To finish on a slightly lighter note, thought it would be good to look at some classical art, or specifically Pre-Raphaelite art. And those of you who know anything about Pre-Raphaelite art and my sense of humour will probably guess what picture is coming up next. So this is The Light of the World by Holman Hunt. It's a very famous picture. There apparently is about three different versions of it, and this is the second one he painted in the mid-1850s. I'm afraid it's not a very clear reproduction here, but this picture is based on a verse, Revelation 3, verse 20, which is Jesus speaking. He says, "Here I am. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with that person and they with me." And the picture is laden with symbolism, but there's one thing in particular that is often remarked upon and is quite relevant, and that is the fact that you probably can't see it super clearly, but basically there's no handle on the outside of this door. And I've painted enough pictures in my time to know that sometimes you just like forget important details. But Holman Hunt specifically wrote about this detail, and it was clear that he deliberately left the handle off the outside of the door. And the reason for that was basically because Jesus has sought this person, he's found them, he's found where they live, and he's now standing at the door knocking, waiting to be invited in for tea, basically, with the person, to be invited into that person's life, to make the space for them to change and to accept Jesus. But he's not going to barge the door down. He's waiting for the person to respond to the call and to open the door, to invite Jesus in. And that's how it is for each of us. We need to respond to that call. We can respond by saying, no, I don't want anything to do with you. Go away. In which case, Jesus will stand patiently knocking at the door, but not forcing his way in. Or we can accept the call. We can open the door. We can invite Jesus into our lives. So let's pray. Father God, we thank you that by your grace, you seek and you save the lost. We thank you, Lord, that you have made forgiveness available to all of us, that nothing we can do can take us outside your love. But we ask, Lord, we thank you that for those of us who have accepted your call, have submitted our lives to you, we thank you for your grace in our lives. We ask that you would help us to keep us secure in you, to keep us walking with you, and that we would, by your grace, be able to help one another in that walk as well. We also pray for those around us, those out there who don't know you, who haven't responded to your call. We pray that you would be at work in their lives, that you would help us to be bold in proclaiming your good news, and that we would not give up on people, because you don't give up on them. You love them to the end. Amen.